redeemed by his blood. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 declares, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Any city requires well-organized electricity and defense systems. Every municipality requires supplies of water, as we've just been reminded in the last year, food and electricity, as ESCOM reminds us sometimes too with some power failures. But these supplies are delivered through a complex infrastructure. Thousands of trucks travel down the freeways and the roads and the side roads leading to homes and stores delivering essential supplies. Other trucks are there to remove refuse, to allow the city to function effectively and to thrive. It's a biological fact that our bodies have a transportation system far more complex than that of even the biggest metropolis. Our bodies' transportation systems cut through every tissue and organ by means of a network of, I'm told, 100,000 kilometers of blood vessels. Every cell of your body is a hairbreadth from a blood capillary. The heart of this vast system is a pump about the size of an apple that has to pump, although we've only got about 8 or 9 liters of blood in our body, but in a given day, it processes hundreds of thousands of liters, tens of thousands of liters a day through the heart. And it provides these liters of blood through every chamber of our body, every single day, sending blood to every part of our body. If it failed to, that part of the body would die. This blood carries vital, life-giving oxygen and nutrients to every single cell in your body. And how many cells does our body have? Well, somebody's gone to the point of calculating this. Our body apparently has 25 trillion red blood cells. And the red blood cells are like a postal courier service that carries packages like oxygen and nutrients to every cell in our body. Now, the red blood cells are like delivery trucks. Every cell in our body requires oxygen to live. If the blood is cut off to any part of our body, it deprives that part of the body of oxygen and will cause death in that part of the body. So, for example, if the brain or any part of the brain is deprived of oxygen, it causes a stroke and that part of the brain dies. If the heart is deprived of oxygen because of the blockage of an artery, for example, it causes a cardiac arrest, heart attack. When the red blood cells transport essential life-giving nutrients and oxygen, the white blood cells in our body are like tanks. They're like defensive armored cars. And the billions of little white blood cells that we have got are protecting our body from infection and from disease. There's 5 different types of these white blood cells. And each one is trained to go after a different type of enemy. Just one drop of your blood can contain anything from 7,000 to 25,000 white blood cells. And the number of them increases when your body is facing infection or disease or fighting an illness. And it works much like the military. It calls up reserves in a time of illness so that we can find our blood cells doubling, trebling, and quadrupling, the white blood cells, that is, during a time of infection. Which is why leukemia is so deadly and why they need white blood cell donations. Having a mother as a nurse, I was brought up to regard going to donate your blood as a normal action of every month. You go along to Red Cross and sit there while they, they would take a liter out of your blood, blood donations. But then every couple of months they'd go up to UCT and donate white cells, which is essential for leukemia patients. And it was actually quite nice, comfortable armchairs, and they would suck out the blood out of one arm, and if they were efficient, it sort of came back under a pillow into this arm. You wouldn't see it. I remember one nurse putting it so that you could watch your blood going across your body, which obviously is not good for many people. One time my blood literally ran cold because the nurse had forgotten to switch on the heater, because it takes out your cells, it spins it through a machine, takes billions of white cells out of your blood and then pumps it and minus the white cells and so on. But it's not a problem because a healthy body will manufacture more. And these white cells are necessary for leukemia patients. I remember the wife of a patient coming in to thank me for donating white cells for her husband who's needing these regular infusions. And one time they forgot to switch on the heater to reheat the blood after it had gone through it. So I suddenly had my blood coming in, literally ice cold in my veins, just about had a heart attack. Because if you know what it is to have ice cold blood coming into your veins, well, that was it. And that's absolutely vital because we can't survive without white cells. That's what leukemia is. It's a failure of the body to be able to produce these disease-fighting cells. So as far as our skeletal structure is concerned, our bones do double duty. Not only do they support our body, keeping us up straight, otherwise we'd be like jellyfish flopping around, but the bones are somewhat hollow to an extent, not like birds' bones, which are very hollow. But on the inside of our bones, we've got marvelous little factories, bone marrow, that's operating day and night, producing billions of these little red blood cell delivery trucks and billions of these white blood cell defensive tanks, armored cars, and the disease-fighting mechanisms. So overseeing and coordinating this vast operation that's going on, whether we're aware of it day or night, whether we're awake or asleep, is the brain and, of course, the heart, which has to keep the blood flowing. I mean, without that, it's just not going to work. Over 3,400 years ago, God revealed in the Bible, Leviticus 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Nobody could have understood until quite recently just how profound that truth is. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The first reference we have to blood in the Bible is Genesis 4, verse 10 to 11. What have you done, God asked. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. From now on, you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. God pronouncing a curse on Cain for having killed Abel. Leviticus 17:11 says in full, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. After the flood, God communicated a covenant to Noah and to his descendants and to all the animals for perpetual generations. Genesis 9 verse 6 said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he has made man. Shedding blood is a serious thing. Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, this is part of the law of God. This is, for example, in Leviticus. So, if we were to speak to any Jewish neighbors, how are your sins forgiven? There's no blood sacrifice. There's no salvation in Judaism. Where is it? They don't have a temple. They don't have sacrifices. They don't have priests. Where is the sacrifice? Where's the blood? Now, as Christians, we could say we have a greater temple, a greater high priest. We have the Lamb of God, our Passover Lamb, who takes away the sins of the world. We can point to blood that washes away our sins. But what can a Jewish person point to? He has nothing except a temple that was destroyed nearly 2,000 years ago and a sacrificial system which was a shadow pointing to Christ, which is fulfilled in Christ, but which was curtailed from AD 70. How are your sins forgiven? How can a holy God reconcile sinful, wicked people like us to him? How can God allow wicked people to come into his holy heaven? Zechariah 9 verse 11 says, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free. So blood can bring about freedom. In Exodus 12 verse 13, at the first Passover, we read, now the blood shall be a sign for you and on the houses where you are. And when I see that blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The children of Israel were required at the first Passover, at this 10th great plague, to take blood of a lamb and place it over the top of the doorpost and on the sides of the doorpost, which forms the sign of a cross, actually. And when the angel of death passed over Egypt, it passed over those homes which were protected by the blood. But on every other household, death struck. Now, Christ is our Passover lamb, the lamb without spot or blemish. In Zechariah 13, verse 11, we read, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for all uncleanness." The blood of Christ is a synonym. It's shorthand for salvation, for the gospel. It is the blood of Christ that redeems us from all sin. Matthew 26, verse 28, our Lord instituted the Last Supper in these words, "But this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The last recorded salutation we have in the Bible, which Christ will receive, will be the Song of the Redeemed, which we began the service with. Revelation 5, verse 9. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people." And then these great verses that are sung out by Handel's Messiah so powerfully: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And to hear this pounded out by Handel's Messiah, it is like the sounds of the choirs of heaven. That is at the heart of the gospel. Sin is the breaking of the law of God. A broken law demands a penalty. The wages of sin is death. All men and all women have broken the law of God and are under the sentence of eternal death. Christ Jesus died as our substitute, as the Lamb of God. He rendered complete obedience to the law. He lived the life we should have lived, and he made full atonement for us since he died the death we deserve to die. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. We use the term the cross and the blood as shorthand for the gospel. The Puritan writer John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, he declared that the greatness and the sacredness of mankind's soul is attested to by two facts. Firstly, that the creation of our soul is in the image of our Creator. Secondly, that the price that has been paid for our redemption is the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Twice bought. First, because God is our Creator. Secondly, because he's our Redeemer. We belong to him twice over. Christ redeemed us from the bondage and the slavery of sin. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Sin has alienated us from God. Isaiah 59 verse 1 gives the explanation as to why prayers are not answered, why God sometimes seems far away. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Not that God cannot hear prayers. Sometimes he chooses not to. Like when Cape Town's mayor chose to have an interfaith rain dance service to pray for rain at about this time last year, and led to one of the worst droughts we've ever had. Because God will not listen when you join with witch doctors and people of false religions and idolatry. How on earth is this going to impress an eternal and holy God? "So that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue has muttered perversity." So Isaiah 59 verse 1 to 3 explains the problem. We are alienated, separated from God. And even in human relationships, it is true, wrongdoing produces separation and alienation and distance. The divorce courts are full of examples of how evil alienates, separates those who are once very close. If that is true between people, it is even more true between God and his creatures. We can often say, well, even when someone has failed me, well, it's not like I've been perfect and I'm guilty of a whole lot of other things too. So we can always have more sympathy for a person who has failed us because, if we're honest, we failed them. But a holy God who has never failed us, and creatures who should be grateful and loyal, it is far more offensive to God when we fail him. Sin always alienates and separates. The question is, how can sinful mankind be reconciled to a holy God? How can a holy God allow wicked people like us into his heaven? Only by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1 verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace by the blood of his cross. This is how we are saved. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ justifies us from the guilt of sin. It redeems us from the slavery to sin. It reconciles us after the separation of sin. And it cleanses our conscience from the burden and the shame of sin. 1 John 1 verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Romans 5 verse 8. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The wrath of God, the anger of God against evil, is not a popular doctrine, but it's a biblical doctrine. Now, according to legend, Joseph of Arimathea, who took the body of Christ down off the cross, he took what's called the Holy Grail, the cup that was used at the Last Supper, and he is meant to have caught some of the blood of Christ in it. And he took it to Glastonbury, which is in Somerset, southwestern England. And Joseph Arimathea, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, all went to Somerset, and in fact, I've been to their graves in churches in Somerset, in Glastonbury. And Joseph formed an order of knights whose duty it was to protect the chalice, the Holy Grail, the cup which held the blood of Christ, or at least was used for the Last Supper. And at certain seasons, the king would unveil the golden cup. Now, the king was always the chief knight of the group that was to protect the Holy Grail. And then glorious and radiant light would fall upon the face of all the knights and endue them with strength from on high to protect the innocent and to defeat the dragons of wickedness. But only the pure in heart could look upon the cup and behold the light which streamed from the blood of Christ. Now, this beautiful story has played a great part in songs and stories and the poetry, which is a large part of the Anglo-Saxon race. The scripture says, though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, yet they shall be like wool. Romans 3:25 says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There's a hymn that speaks about, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood, losing all their guilty stains. Romans 5:8 says, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In him we have redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of the Sherlock Holmes series, wrote a book on the history of the Anglo-Boer War in which he relates a story of a detachment of British soldiers who were overwhelmed by the Boers, fell back under heavy fire, and the wounded lay in a perilous position facing certain death as one after the other was being taken by the unerring fire of these Boers who could take a target down at a mile with their Mausers. And that's over normal iron sights, no scopes available at that stage. Well, one of the wounded, a corporal of the Ceylon Mounted Infantry, later said that when they realized that they had to immediately come under the protection of the Red Cross if they wanted to survive, and they had a large piece of white cloth but no red paint, so they used blood from their own wounds to make a large red cross on that. And as they raised that, the firing ceased, and a truce was called, and the Boers stood back while the British evacuated the wounded. And again, saved by the blood. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in the Chronicles of Narnia series, Edmund became enslaved by the White Witch. He had been foolish rebellious and evil, and he became a traitor to his own brother and sisters. And when the great lion Aslan came to rescue him, the wicked witch reminded him of the deep magic, which is like an analogy for law in the Narnia series, that written on the stone table is that every traitor belonged to the witch, and she had the right of the blood of every sinner. Then, to the amazement of all, Aslan spoke privately to her, and she let Edmund go. Later that night, Aslan surrendered himself to the witch's camp. She took him, shaved off his magnificent mane, ridiculed him, beat him, spat on him, tied him down to the stone table, and then sharpened a knife and plunged it into the lion's heart, killing him. From a distance, Lucy and Susan wept in grief, but the next morning they went to recover the body, but they found the stone table broken and the body of Aslan nowhere to be seen. Then turning around, they saw him and found him larger than they'd ever seen him before, with his magnificent mane, fully and physically alive. And Susan and Lucy hugged him and kissed Aslan, weeping for joy, and they asked, "But Aslan, what does all this mean?" And Aslan replies, "Although the witch knew the deep magic, she did not know the deeper magic," which is another word for the law, the deeper law. "Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked back a little further into the stillness and darkness before time dawned, she would have read there that a willing victim who had committed no treachery, if a willing victim was killed in the traitor's stead, the table, which represents the law, would crack, and death itself would start to walk backwards. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and for the transgression of my people he was stricken. And the Lord made his life a guilt offering. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." That is why the scripture says that Christ is our Passover lamb. He is our sin offering, our atonement. When Christ, the perfect Son of God, a lamb without spot or blemish, shed his precious blood on the cross as a substitutionary death, he died for us in our place, the innocent for the guilty, the just in the place of the unjust. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Raymond Lull was born in 1132 into a wealthy family on an island off the coast of Spain. His early life was spent in debauchery and immorality, yet he was recognized by his peers in Spain as a young man of brilliance and promise. During his early 30s, Raymond was born again as a result of a vision where he saw the Savior hanging upon a cross, the blood trickling from his hands and feet and brow, looking reproachfully at Raymond Lull. As a result, Raymond gave his life to Christ and he devoted himself to missionary service. He became a missionary to Muslims, this during the Crusades and Jihad, an extraordinary time to become a missionary to Muslims. But Raymond Lull in the 12th century became the premier missionary to Muslims. And he was very effective at winning Muslims to Christ, and he died a martyr's death at the age of age 80, after almost 50 years of missionary service. It was his vision of the cross and the blood of Christ that led him to take up the cross and shed his own blood in the service of the Savior. Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf was born into one of Europe's leading families in the year 1700. He grew up in an atmosphere of Bible reading, study, hymn singing. He excelled in school and he seemed to possess all the qualities for national leadership. After finishing his studies at the University of Wittenberg, Zinzendorf embarked on a grand tour of Europe, attending lectures, visiting museums, palaces, and universities. It was while visiting the Art Museum in Dusseldorf that the young Count von Zinzendorf had a deeply moving experience which changed his whole life. And it just shows again the power of art. As he looked upon the artwork of Behold the Man, a portrait of the suffering Savior with a crown of thorns, he read the inscription beneath this famous portrait, "I did this for thee. What hast thou done for me?" Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf admitted, I've loved him for a long time, but I've never done anything for him. I've actually done nothing for him. From now on, I'll do whatever he leads me to do. Now, it was this testimony that I heard on the 3rd of April, 1977, from the lips of Rex Matthey, an evangelist who is a guest of Pines Baptist Church in the cinema, the Stowe Cinema in Pines. And he quoted the story, and he pounded out this challenge. All this Christ did for you, what have you ever done for him? And I sat there under complete conviction of sin. Someone who would have called himself an agnostic when I walked into that cinema that night, having no idea that my life was going to change forever as a result that I would not only be converted but called from that challenge. This is what I did for you. What have you done for me? And I had to admit I had, up till that date, I was 17 years old, I'd done nothing for God. I had not so much as thanked him for anything, not even thanked him for the life of my parents, who obviously, if they hadn't survived the Second World War, neither would have I. My mother went through something like 60 aerial bombardments, 1,000 bomber raids and so on. And I'd heard about those things, how often I'd been sick and how she'd been told to abort me when pregnant because she'd been taking thalidomide tablets to fight morning sickness. And in what today's Vincent Pallotti Hospital then was St. Joseph's, the doctor said, you must have an abortion. And although it was illegal in the country, they were making an exception in the case of thalidomide patients. Because thalidomide patients had been born horribly deformed without arms and legs and hands and so on. And my mother said that although she wasn't a churchgoer, she called for a chaplain. She had no idea what denomination the chaplain was. A chaplain came, she had him pray. Probably would have been a Protestant chaplain because she would have put down Lutheran as a denomination as entering in the hospital used to ask those questions. So although it was a Catholic hospital, they probably sent a Protestant chaplain, but we don't even know that. But we know that I've got my hands and feet. I had heard that from my mother many a time, but I'd never thanked God for it. I mean, what a shocking thing that the first sin that God convicted me of was ingratitude. To be a wretched, self-centered individual who had never thanked God for any of the multiplied blessings, not even life itself, health, and so many things. And Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf went on to found the spiritual community on his property, Herrenhut, the Moravians, who as a dynamic community experienced spiritual revival. They launched the longest prayer meeting in history, 150 years, a non-stop prayer chain. And during that time, that community, Herrenhut, sent out 2,500 missionaries over 150 years, and they went as far as the Cape, to Knoddendal, which is the oldest mission station in the country, arriving in 1736 on our shores. And so George Schmidt being the one who came to open up the first mission station in the Cape. We also read the testimony of Francis Ridley Havergal, the British musician and devotional writer who visited the same museum in Dusseldorf in January 1858. And while gazing upon the same picture, behold the man, Francis Ridley Havergal was struck by the caption, I did all this for thee, what hast thou done for me? And deeply moved by this painting, Francis Havergal wrote some lines of poetry to be the basis for him. And later she was not satisfied with this first attempt and she tossed the paper into the fire. But the paper fell out untouched and months later she showed them to her father who encouraged her to preserve them. And he even wrote a melody to accompany these words, and the resulting hymn, I Gave My Life for Thee, was first published in 1860, launched Francis Ridley Havergal as a serious composer of hymns. And here's the words that she threw into the fire. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me? Francis Havergal went on to compose such classic hymns like a River Glorious, Who is on the Lord's Side? I'm trusting thee, Lord Jesus, and take my life and let it be. There's thousands of hymns composed by Francis Havergal. The one-time slave trader, John Newton, after his conversion, wrote the classic hymn Amazing Grace, also wrote these words on his vision of the cross. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Have you ever been to Calvary? In Pilgrim's Progress, there's this decisive moment when Graceless, as Pilgrim was called before he got to the cross, came through the narrow gate, up the hill, saw the cross, and only when he saw the cross and the Savior on it, did his burden roll off his back into the sepulchre and never to be seen again. Have you seen a vision of the cross? Charles Spurgeon once said, stand at the foot of the cross, count the purple drops by which you have been cleansed. See the crown of thorns, mark his scourged shoulders, still gushing within crimsoned rolls. And if you have not surrendered your life to Christ on that ground before that cross, Spurgeon said, you haven't seen it. Anyone who hasn't surrendered to Christ could not have ever truly seen a vision of the cross. Have you seen it? Have you been to Calvary? But God demonstrates his own love to us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of the Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Christ died for you. Are you living for him?